Well, as you see there, the Wee Kids Church is available at this time, ages 3 through 1st grade. And they can go to that at this time. And I'm also going to call up our past Reverend Russ Boston to come up. And again, he makes his home in Lakeland, Florida at this time. And but he is well aware, like I said, of this area, and likes to come up here during much of the summertime. So we're blessed to have him. And I'm just gonna pray for you before you speak. We thank you, Lord, for Pastor Russ has come here to speak to us today. We pray, dear Lord, that you may speak through him, and we thank you, God, for bringing him here. May we be blessed by his words and through your word, God, that can convict and encourage, and may you have grace upon him as he speaks. And we just praise you, God, that he can be here with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Mark. And it is indeed a privilege to be able to be here again this morning and share together with you and meet, in a real sense, old as well as some new friends, and including Mark. Found out that comes from my home church in Webster, Wisconsin, many, 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 many years ago. But didn't know him, didn't know his dad. He came later. But knows the family, grateful for the opportunity of getting acquainted with him and for your ministry that you will be having together with him in these days and weeks and months and years to come. 64 years ago, that was 1946, I was a freshman at Bethel, and I met a young man from Chisholm. We were two of about a dozen freshmen that year who were right out of high school, that is, of the men. The rest of the men were all veterans, anywhere from 2 to 6 or more years older than we were. And for some reason, we almost immediately bonded and became good friends. His name was Emmett Bud, as we called him, Bud Johnson. He talked much about Chisholm, about the community, the town, the school that he attended, all of the things he was involved in, and the activities here, and about the range, and certainly about the church, First Baptist Church of Chisholm. And from his talk, I felt it must be about the best place in the world. And I came up here with him for a weekend visit during the winter of 47, and during that time met two of his cohorts, his cousin Roger and Gordy Berg, and got to know them and enjoyed that time together. Did some ski joring, whatever that was, we did it, and looked in on the last, I think, minute and a half of a district basketball tournament over in Virginia. It took about a half hour or better for that minute and a half to be played the way it was going, but had that time and attended the church. Nothing spectacular. That small white frame building over there and not very many people, but sensed a warm and gracious spirit in that fellowship. And later got to know a few of them and watched the church through the years grow in its influence in the community to where you are today, here in this place, and continuing to have outreach. But over the years, watched those two young men, actually from afar, but watched them, Gordy and Roger. Well, actually the three, but Emmett and I were in the pastoral ministry, so we had to be good. But watch these men grow and mature in their Christian life and in leadership in the church. And I almost have to ask, why did that happen? Because today we're hearing voices of those who are very critical of the traditional church because it was so legalistic as we grew up. There's no freedom. There's no working together with others, so separate from the world, and therefore no influence upon the world. And this coming from men of just the recent generation. And if they were turned off by legalism, what would they have done had they been in church in our, and I'm talking about those of us 80 plus and so on, in our generation? Little Webster Baptist Church, it was pretty restrictive in what we were doing and able to do, and symbolic of what was happening all over in that way. How did these young men and others with them remain faithful and active and growing in their life and witness despite the restrictions that we grew up with in those early years? Now, true, a lot of things have changed in regard to those things over the years, whether for the better or for the worse, who knows. But we learned that there were things that were right and things that were wrong. We learned that there were things that were good and things that were not so good, and I'm grateful for that. Well, these young men were active in the youth group, in the range rallies as they met from young people from Virginia and from Cook and from all over up here in the range, and went to camps. And I mean, they were active, fun-loving, but enthusiasm tempered by the influence of the church. There was that supportive, encouraging church family, and that same spirit still characterizes the church today. And I praise God for the leadership and the impact that First Baptist has, not only here in Chisholm, but across the range, through our district, and through the world. Happy to be here today. And what does that have to do with what I want to speak about today? Probably nothing. Except that talking about the church implies some relationship with God, and I want to talk about Him. And ask just a very basic question. What do you know about God? What do you know about God? In Ephesians, the third chapter, the last part of it, the verses 20 and 21, we just read this benediction that he gives. Now to him, to God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What do you know about God? And I'm reminded of a line from one of the Billy Graham films of many years ago, The Restless Ones, that continues to stand out to me whenever I think of this particular question. The lead couple in the film were involved in research on many different subjects for television documentaries. They were television investigative reporters in the city in which they lived. And they were assigned to cover the Graham Crusade that was being held in their community. I think it was in Denver. In preparing for it, one of them asked the other the question, "Well, you know, we've covered a lot of things and learned a lot of things, and we've got a good background and so on, but what do we really know about God? What do we really know about God?" And the reply, "Well, that he exists." And the response by the first one was, "Yeah, that's pretty elementary, isn't it? We don't know much about God. And we're going to be covering this crusade that's all about him. We don't know much about him. That's pretty elementary." Here they were, knowledgeable about many things, able to produce programs about a wide variety of subjects. But when it came to God, simply, he exists. Well, that may be elementary, but it is a starting point, and a pretty necessary starting point, as in Hebrews 11:6. "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." You have to start somewhere, and that's where we start, that he exists. So what do you know about God? The affirmation of faith that our denomination subscribes to has this paragraph: "We believe in God the Father, an infinite personal spirit, perfect in holiness, wisdom, power, and love. We believe that he concerns himself mercifully in the affairs of men, that he hears and answers prayers, and that he saves from sin and death all who come to him through Jesus Christ." Well, there's much more that could be said, but that's quite a bit more than just he exists. It tells us something about his character, his attributes: perfect in holiness, in wisdom, in power, in love. It lists some of these things that tell us something about him. It tells us something about what he does. He's concerned about the affairs of men. He's concerned about us, what we do. He answers prayer. He saves from sin and death. But again, this only scratches the surface. There's much more about God that we can know. The psalmist says, you know, the heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. And I have to think of the times at night there on Lake Vermilion, standing out on the dock at night and looking up into the sky and seeing the magnitude of it all. You can't see that during the daytime. It has to be at night when you look up and you see the Milky Way and the North Star and all the constellations and wonder about all of that. The heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. The Apostles' Creed echoes this. It begins with just this very brief statement: "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." We started with him, the Creator. And that itself staggers the imagination, but again, it's only a beginning. What do you know about God? Well, that children's table grace puts it very simply: God is great, and God is good, and we thank him for our food. Very simple. But again, how profound. How profound. Two things about God there that we need to know: that he is great, and that he is good. Actually, a third one as well. He's the source for all that we need. We thank him for our food. He is great. And how do we begin to talk about him? In saying that he is great, we can mean simply he's outstanding, and he is. We can mean simply that he's wonderful, and he is. We can say that he is the greatest, that he is greater, and he is. But he's also more. He is absolute greatness. There's no one greater. There's no one alongside him. And this is stressed in the command: you shall have no other gods before me. Don't put those other gods, small g, gods, ahead of me, or even alongside of me, because they are not gods, capital G. There are no other gods. He alone is God, and there's nothing to compare with him. He alone has the place of honor, the place of reverence, the place of worship. He alone is the great one. And I think especially of greatness in power. God can do anything he wants to do. Nothing is too hard for God. The word, of course, we use to describe him is omnipotent, all-powerful. There are no limits to his power, except the limits that he himself puts on himself. By that, he doesn't force himself on an individual. He's available, but he doesn't force us to come to know him as Lord and Jesus as our Savior. He doesn't do that. He doesn't put himself in ridiculous situations that some people pose, like creating a rock too heavy for him to lift. He's not involved in that kind of foolish speculation, because he's also great in wisdom. He's great in his power. And because he is great, I can come to him and know he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I can ask or think. When we built the building in Virginia, I'd often go out to the plot of land that had been purchased there in Midway and walk through it and wonder, how on earth are we ever going to be able to build here? It was wooded to start with, not bare like you had this place here, and on a slope as well, and rocks, and rock, and that was it. How are we going to build here? But the architect and the contractor assured, oh, no problem, get a D8 in here and it'll all be cleared away. Well, we had a man who had a small caterpillar, and he was willing to do some work in doing some of the clearing, and he brought that little caterpillar over, and that little cat went through the woods and some of the brush and knocked over some of the trees, and all of that was there, and got to work on some of those rocks, and that little thing worked at it, pushed and strained and backed up and came at it from another angle and pushed some more and spun the threads, the whole thing there. He did a lot of work. But it was not easy. And then finally the contractor came with a big caterpillar, and it just moved across the area, pushing down and away everything that was in the way with hardly a shift of gears. It was easy. God is like that. Nothing is too hard for him. Everything is as easy. Not a matter of, well, certainly he can do that. That's easy. This is a little harder. It may take a little while, but he'll get it done. And, boy, this is going to be very hard, but he can do it. No, it doesn't make any difference to God. It's all the same to him. It's all as easy. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above whatever we could think of at all. And I've seen that power demonstrated, not only in the creation and his mighty acts there, but I've seen it demonstrated in providing for the needs of a family where the father was out of work and no source of income, and God worked through those who cared to meet that need. And I've seen that power demonstrated in the miracle of healing that's been given over and over again in countless situations where there was no other hope. But God provided the healing. I've seen that power demonstrated in an army stopped in its advance back in the early 70s when Red China was marching across that part of the world and into India and actually stopped just short of the invasion for no apparent reason. Except to believe that the word had gone out, prayer requests to stop the advance into a country that at that point was just beginning to awaken to the truth of the gospel message. And God worked. And I have to wonder in that, in regard to the recent National Day of Prayer, what we will see as a result of prayer on that day, especially in the face of the opposition that was brought against that particular event in the last couple of months. But I've seen that power in lives strengthened by his presence, giving comfort in situations of sorrow, of heartache, of burdens seemingly too heavy to bear, but he gave strength to carry on. I've seen that power demonstrated in lives that were completely enchained in sin, bound by drugs and alcohol, whatever, and set free to become children of God. I've seen what he's done in my own life, as I know the kind of person I would be without the power of God. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul and cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. What's the greatest request you've made of God? For healing, perhaps? For a better job? For better income? What's the greatest request you've made of God? What about the request that he come into your life and make you a born again Christian. Is there anything greater than that? And if he can do that, is he not sufficient for whatever other concerns you may have? God is great, and we need to know it, especially as we look to the future in these days, in the midst of all the devastating things around us and perhaps yet to come. Still, God is in control, and he is great. But not only great, he is good. There's so many things that can come under this. He's loving. He is kind. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is plenteous in mercy. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, we read, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He gives good gifts. And it bothers me, as I know it does you, so many times when we hear the term acts of God in reference to tornadoes, hurricanes we're very much aware of in Florida, of floods, of blizzards that you have here, whatever. The implication that can go along with it is that God is mean, that he's vengeful. These things come, he's getting even for the sinfulness of the world. Well, are they acts of God? Perhaps. He's sovereign. But were these things part of his plan for the world in his original creation? Were these things part of his plan for Adam and his family in the Garden of Eden? Or are they part of the curse that came upon the world because of sin? A part of the whole earth groaning and travailing in pain, as we read in Romans 8, waiting for the redemption that is coming. Before the fall, Adam planted the seed, it grew, and he harvested whatever it was that he had planted. Very simple. We don't know how long Adam lived in that kind of situation, whether it was a matter of days or weeks, months, even years. We don't know how long Adam lived in that situation. The account doesn't tell us when Satan made his approach to him, even himself. But after the fall, things changed. No longer just put the seed in the ground and sit around and wait, and finally the harvest would come. He had to plow. He had to break the ground. He had to hope for a good day for planting. And when things started to grow, he had to be out there hoeing or cultivating, getting rid of the weeds that came up along with the plant from the seed that he had planted. He had to hope for water at the right times. He had to hope for sun. He had to hope for a decent day for harvest when that came. Storms, they're a part of the result of the fall. And who's responsible for them? Well, man and his sin. Otherwise, we would be in that perfect Garden of Eden again. They came from God, but a result of our sin. Now, God can and does use them for his purpose, as he used ungodly kings and nations to discipline his people back in the Old Testament. And he can use storms for the same purpose, if that's what's needed. But storms also come as a natural part of life. They're even forecast by meteorologists. And we look and see what's the weather going to be. And this past week I've been watching that very closely to see what's it going to be like on Sunday. The first 15 minutes of our trip here is involved going across Fraser Bay from Island 36 over to Timbuktu, and it can be pretty stormy at times. And what was the weather going to be on this particular day? Well, the thunderstorms in the area. Actually, when it came across, it was very nice. A little rain. Took more time to get the slickers and stuff on to get onto the boat first, and then no problem after that until, again, we got to Timbuktu. But that's another thing. But we know what it's going to be like, forecast, because of the weather patterns. That's what happens. And we live in these kinds of situations. They're not acts of God any more than the destruction caused by a drunken driver or a dope-crazed fanatical terrorist. We live in a world where these things happen. We're not immune from them. But God's goodness is evident in what he does for those who are afflicted by these adversities. He's good. The rain falls on the saint and the sinner alike. When it's withheld, again, both suffer. The prices for corn and cattle are the same for the non-Christian as for the Christian. The atheist enjoys good health or a speedy recovery from sickness, the same as the prayer warrior. Because God is good, long-suffering, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. The fact that good things happen to me do not mean that I must have a special relationship with God in and of themselves. Good things happen to me because God is good. Other religions, or I should say simply religions, do not know this. But they have so-called deities that are not good, but rather are vengeful. Deities that need to be placated to be brought on the side of the so-called God. Supplicants go through extreme, bizarre rituals to demonstrate their devotion, like walking barefoot over red-hot coals or laying on beds of spikes or offer their children as sacrifices, saying to their supposed God, "Look what I'm doing. Now you be gracious and good to me and do what I'm asking of you." We need to be careful how we consciously or unconsciously teach our children something of that. Be good or God won't like you. Experience some difficulty and ask, "Why is God doing this to me? What have I done to deserve this? God must be getting even with me for something that I have done." No. When these things happen, and they do, because we live in a world where these things happen, and we ask why, we need to start with the understanding that God is good. He does not give the stone when we ask for bread, or the serpent when we ask for fish. But he's able to take the stone or the serpent or whatever and work through it for our good, because he is God. And when I do know a personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, then because he is good, I can trust myself and my loved ones to him. I can know that his concern for me and for my loved ones is what is best. But maybe a more basic question even, or a question that follows from this, is not just what do you know about God, but do you know him? Do you know him? Not just about him or who he is, but do you know him? The pulpit committee had been interviewing the candidate for several hours and were about through, having covered seemingly every conceivable subject, when finally one lady who hadn't said much during the entire interview raised her hand for one final question. "Pastor, do you know the Lord?" A good question, particularly for one who would be involved in pastoral leadership, but not only for them, but for everyone. Do you know the Lord? Do you have an intimate, personal relationship with him? Have you opened your heart and life to him as Savior and as Lord? Do you know him personally? I was in conversation with a friend at a conference some time ago, and someone else came up and started to talk to him also. And my friend asked him, "Do you know Russ Boston?" His response, "Yeah, I know Russ." And went right on with his conversation. Yes, he knew me, who I was. But does he know me? Does he care about me? Does he care about what I think? what I'm doing? Not in the least. Does he know me? Do I know Jesus? He knows me. He cares about me. And he said, I am come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And for me to know him, I must take time to be with him, take time to talk with him and know his heart and concerns, even as he knows mine. Simple truths. God is great and God is good, yet so profound. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He is good. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He is great. Believest thou this? Father, thank you.